Well, let's turn back to Mark's Gospel in chapter 11. Page 1015 on the Church Bible. The Palm Sunday event recorded in the Gospels is one of my favourite events to read and to imagine that I was there. I guess that everybody has their own particular favourite event in the Scriptures, a time when you think if you could be transported back, that's the event you'd like to see or be part of or to hear or to witness. Well, I suppose for me, Palm Sunday would be high, would be top of the list or near top of the list for that event to go back to. I love the celebrations, I love the words of Jesus, I love the fulfillment of prophecy, and it's a nice chance as well for me to get out my Palm Sunday sermons, to work on them and serve them afresh. Here's an event that never grows old. I never get tired of telling about this event or hearing about this event, because I reckon it's one of the most significant events in the whole of the Bible. So what's so special about Palm Sunday? Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem. So what? People waving palm branches. So what? Well, on that day, that first Palm Sunday, that was the day that Jesus Christ declared openly and publicly that he is the true Messiah, that he's the King of the Jews and indeed the King of the whole world. Now that is just about the biggest and boldest claim anyone can ever make. See, who is Jesus? Many have a totally inadequate view of who Jesus is. Some just see him as a kind of religious guru, a teacher of good morals. Others say that he's a fine example of love and peace. Other people think, well, he was a bit weird, but he said some nice things. Other people just want to add him to their kind of growing spirituality and fit him into their life alongside Buddha and the Dalai Lama and Gandhi. But Jesus tells us exactly who he is. He stands apart from the whole of humanity. He's exceptional. He is the Son of God who is to be worshipped. All God's fullness dwelt in him. He is God made flesh. He's the only way of salvation. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. And we know that because we have a complete Bible. So we can go and search the Scriptures, and we can find out not just public opinion about who Jesus is, but what does the Bible say? What do the Scriptures tell us about Jesus? And it tells us those very things. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So we know that, but how was Jesus going to make that known to other people? You see, he had to build up to that kind of declaration, I am the Messiah. He couldn't just come out with that, could he? Well, at the age of two, perhaps, when he was learning to talk, his first words, hey, I'm the Son of God. You can imagine the kind of parental rivalry in the toddler groups at that point. If Jesus had said, hey, I'm the Son of God, first of all, I can imagine the parents saying, my child talks. Do you know what he said? He couldn't just do that. Or even as a teenager in the playground, he couldn't just come out with that. Or not even as a 30-year-old when his ministry began. Nobody would believe him. They'd count him absurd, crazy. He would have been arrested on grounds of blasphemy or ignored because of madness. His mission would have never got off the ground. So Jesus had to devise a way to reveal to other people who he was. He couldn't just say it. There had to be a strategy. And for Jesus to work up to this announcement, I am the Messiah, that strategy involved four phases. Phase one lasted for 30 years. It was a phase of silence. For 30 years, he would say and do nothing that we know of. Nothing to reveal who he was. But he'd spend those 30 years reading, praying, meditating, thinking up parables, devising his sermons, visiting towns and villages to see what was what. Phase two started when he was 30 years of age. It started with his baptism by John the Baptist, who made this announcement, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. People knew then that there was something special about Jesus. But they didn't know the whole thing. It was a kind of partial announcement. And then Jesus started to gather around him 12 disciples, that men that he would teach and spend time with, and that he would try and disciple and take away on away days, and just reveal to them partially who he was. Until eventually they got it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, once those people had got that, he could then move into phase 3 of revealing who he was, which is this. You've got that I'm the Messiah, but now you need to learn that I'm not just the Messiah of Jewish expectation. I'm the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. I'm the suffering Messiah. For the Jews had this expectation that this great military leader would come along, drive out the Romans, and produce shalom and peace all over Israel, crushing the enemies and exalting the Jews. And they thought that's what the Messiah would do. And Jesus says, I'm coming along as a suffering Messiah. And they needed to learn that as well, that I'm going to a cross to fight the greatest enemy, Satan. Now, once his disciples had got that, you can move into phase 4 of his ministry, which is what took place on Palm Sunday, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. See, once they've got the truth that he was the Messiah, and once they knew that he was the suffering Messiah, Jesus could enter into phase 4 and declare to everyone now that he was the Messiah. And this phase of his revelation only lasted 1 week of his life. And it started on Palm Sunday. Now Jesus would make a public demonstration of his kingship. What was in the shadows before is now clear as daylight. What was in secret before is now made public. And what was whispered quietly is now shouted from the rooftops. So what we have here on the Palm Sunday is so significant. It is Jesus making this announcement boldly, openly, and publicly, I am your Messiah. So he picks his moment precisely. He picks the time of the Jewish Passover feast, an annual festival, one of the highest festivals for the Jews. They would remember their redemption from Egypt. They would remember the sacrifice of the lamb. They would remember the freedom that they had because of the Exodus. And at that time of Passover, the tensions were heightened with the Romans. And Jesus chooses that time, that Passover, to say, I'm the lamb you've been looking for. I'm the Messiah that's been prophesied about. I'm the one. There would have been thousands of people in Jerusalem at Passover time. It's estimated that the population of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus, that first century, was 30,000 people. Well, at Passover time, with people coming in from towns and villages around the country, it would have grown by at least 6 times that amount. So there were thousands of people in Jerusalem. And Jesus chooses this time to declare to the nation that he's their Messiah. He's their king. And not just the king of the Jews. He's the king of the whole world. And his entrance to Jerusalem was highly provocative. And it was unmissable. I mean, he could have arrived quietly, entered quietly, along with thousands of others going up to the Passover feast. But he enters riding a donkey, surrounded by a crowd of people who are singing, shouting, dancing, celebrating, cutting down tree branches, throwing their coats on the road. Now he tells the crowds to say this openly, Hosanna, I accept that. Don't tell them to be quiet. If they are quiet, the time has come for the stones to cry out. So before he told people, don't tell anyone about this. He produced miracles and said, don't tell anyone about this. Don't go into that town and start gabbing about it. But now he says, let everyone know. It's public. It's open. Jesus couldn't have declared this in a more prominent way. But why this way? Why on a donkey into Jerusalem? What's so significant about that? Well, it is to deliberately and actively fulfill that ancient prophecy of Zechariah that we read at the beginning of our service. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous, victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey. Most pilgrims entered Jerusalem on foot, even if they had ridden donkeys or horses or mules up to Jerusalem. Yet they would have entered the city on foot. Jesus deliberately enters on a donkey. And indeed, that reference in Zechariah is the only thing that makes sense of his action. Why else would he do this? It's because he's declaring, I'm that one Zechariah spoke about. I am your king. I am coming to you for your redemption. Now there is no turning back. So Palm Sunday is the day that Jesus declared openly and publicly that he's the Messiah, the true King of the Jews, indeed the King of the whole world. That is how significant Palm Sunday is. And what we learn then from Mark's Gospel are three things about this great King Messiah. First of all, we learn that he is a humble king to be followed. A humble king to be followed. See, though his entrance is public and deliberate, yet it's not proud or pretentious. In those days, I'm not quite sure if it would happen today, but in those days, there was nothing unusual about a powerful king entering a city on horseback. In the Old Testament, triumphant kings entered conquered cities with great pomp and pageantry and ceremony. And in the days of Jesus, Roman generals and emperors made dramatic and proud entrances into the cities, all greeted by cheering crowds. But they all did so on stately horses, with an army behind them to show their power and their might. Not one of them would have entered on a donkey. But Jesus enters Jerusalem not on a war horse, but on a donkey, and not even a full-grown donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, the kind of animal a child would ride. Now, Philip Yancey, in his book called The Jesus I Never Knew, which is such a provocative book, well worth money buying and reading this, he imagines a Roman officer galloping up to Jesus on this Palm Sunday and checking out the disturbance. And this Roman officer, he said, he's attended processions in Rome where they do it right. The conquering general sits in a chariot of gold with stallions straining at the reins and wheel spikes flashing in the sunlight. Behind him, officers in polished armor display the banners captured from vanquished armies. At the rear comes a ragtag procession of slaves and prisoners in chains, living proof of what happens to those who defy Rome. But this Roman officer gallops up to Jesus. And he sees, what? A forlorn figure, weeping, riding on no stallion or chariot, but on the back of a baby donkey. That was really different from how kings entered cities in those days. And he does it deliberately. He does it to show us that he is the humble king. He doesn't fit into the world's categories of kingship. He made no pomp or ceremony, no massive well-armed army with him, but peaceful, the Prince of Peace. And this king, this humble king, is a king that serves. If you've got Mark's Gospel open, look at chapter 10, verse 45. Here's the words of Jesus. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's the kind of king he is. I've come to wash feet. I've come to go to a cross. I've come to die for my people. There is the humility of our King, and he calls us to follow him. We're called to live in humility. James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility. Romans 12, verse 16 simply says, do not be proud. You see, followers of Jesus look so ugly, dressed in pride and arrogance. But they look gorgeous when they're clothed in humility and lowliness. There's no place for pride in following Jesus. We're called to follow a man, a humble man, a donkey-riding king, and it's time to get off our high horse and become like the true king. And it's our grasp of grace that helps us in humility, but it's something to battle with. So first of all, then, he's a humble king to be followed. The second thing we learn about this king is that he's an authoritative king to be obeyed. Though humble, yet he's no pushover, no wimp, no mamby-pamby kind of man. No, he is the Lord. He is God. In Luke's gospel, in his version of the events, this is what we read. You might want to turn to it. Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Keep a marker in Mark. And look at Luke chapter 19. We read from verse 37. When Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when upon you, when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." And that's such significant words again. See what Jesus is saying here? In many ways, Jesus doesn't come out with this statement, "I am God." But there's many ways that we can find out that he is God. And here's one of them. He's saying, "You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Well, who was coming to them? Well, it was Jesus. He says, "I'm God coming to you." He's this authoritative king. He's no ordinary man. He's no ordinary king. He's authoritative. You're not recognizing this. "I am God coming to you." Back to Mark's gospel. He knew exactly who he was, the Prince of Peace and the Mighty God. And as this authoritative king, then he can make demands upon us. He can make demands that we cannot ignore, but that we have to heed. So in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, Jesus demands a donkey. Have you ever wondered why Mark spends so long in his version of Palm Sunday explaining about how Jesus got the donkey? See, the event is recorded in 10 verses. He spends 6 of those verses saying how Jesus got the donkey. I think we have a question that. Why is that? Why not give us more description, the names of the crowd, actually what happened? Why just tell us all these details about how he got the donkey? Well, surely it is just to show here the obedience of people to him. So, for example, look from verse 2. Or verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" Well, that's enough, isn't it? And then you've got the next paragraph tells us how those disciples went and found that colt and how they brought it to Jesus. But you see, all he needs to say is, "The Lord needs it." But it's not his. Yes, it is. For he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns all the gold in the gold mine. Everything here is his. The Lord needs it. And they can't deny that. He's the authoritative king. And he has to be obeyed. We don't know who the owners of the donkey were, but they were willing to give this to Jesus. You see, Jesus has a divine right to use our stuff. You think how much stuff we have. Take an inventory of your possessions in your house, garden, garage, shed. Add up your bank accounts, your savings accounts, your shareholdings, your ISAs, your pension pot. Add them all up. We've got so much. But it's all his. All belongs to him. And should he say to us at some point, the Lord needs it, then we hold it with an open hand. Lord, it is yours. And so many followers of Jesus have done this. They can testify to giving away houses, cars, thousands of pounds, because it's the Lord's. Others can testify to giving away energy, time, and ability, because we are the Lord's. All our possessions are to be at his disposal. The Lord needs it. Right, the Lord shall have it. Thirdly and finally, we learn that he's a beautiful king to be worshipped. A humble king to be followed, an authoritative king to be obeyed, a beautiful king to be worshipped. Note how they worship Jesus here in verses 7 to 10. It's a wonderful occasion. I hope we've got something of the atmosphere that was going on in that celebration in Jerusalem. The joy that abounded, the loud shouts, the large crowd. They use props, cloaks, and palm branches. They form a royal carpet. Psalm 118 is being used that we read earlier. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They shout of this king and of his kingdom. And Jesus would not stop them doing so. He took their worship. He took their adoration because he is God. And we mentioned to the children the kind of people that were in that large crowd that worshipped him. There were those that had come from Bethany because of the Lazarus event, and they would indeed be brimming over with new life to see Lazarus come out of the grave. He who was dead now lives. You can imagine his sisters, his family, and his townspeople there from Bethany all coming into Jerusalem telling about he's risen Lazarus from the dead. And then alongside them, you've got people that Jesus had healed along the way. So again, in Mark's Gospel, if you look at chapter 10, verse 52... you see that blind Bartimaeus receives his sight. What happens? Chapter 10, verse 52. Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Well, what did he do? Immediately he received his sight, he followed Jesus along the road. So he was in this crowd as well. And I suggest to you there were many others that had had miracles performed in their lives on this road with Jesus. The cleansed leper, the paralyzed man with sins forgiven, Mary Magdala, the demoniac of Gennesaret, how many from the 5,000? What about those from Cana at the wedding feast, the woman he healed, the widow of Nain and her son that he'd risen from the dead? This was a large crowd now made up of people that are like miracle walkers, overwhelmed with thankfulness. It's a real procession of joy. And then as we told the children were there with them, the loyalty of children. Jesus always had time for children, always. And now here they are singing his praises, dancing with palm branches, bubbling with hope and enthusiasm as children do. And they all worship him, this beautiful Savior. How do we know that? Well, look what they say, repeated in verse 9 and verse 10. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. He's blessed. To be blessed is to be fully satisfied, is to be inwardly beautiful. They're called to worship. We're called to worship. Let everything that has breath worship. And we should worship him, for he's a beautiful Savior. How do we worship him? There's a man who lived a long time ago, probably about 400 years ago, called Thomas Watson. He was a Puritan, and I know we got bad pictures about Puritans all dressed in black with big hats and funny beards and so on, very dour people. Yeah, if you should read one of his books, it's called A Body of Divinity, and basically it's an exposition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Doesn't it sound exciting? It's a great book, and in it he has four ways that we can worship God. First, appreciation. We should be Jesus admirers. Admire his attributes, his promises, his words, his miracles. Have Jesus admiring thoughts. We worship him when we admire him. Secondly, adoration. We just give him our love. We adore him. Thirdly, affection. To love him with our all. Not just to love him because he gives us good things, but to love him for who he is. So Tim Keller points out that if you only love God because he gives you good things, you're only worshipping him because he's useful to you. But we should worship him because he's beautiful and because he's God. He's holy and majestic. So affection. And fourthly, subjection. To bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is worship, bringing ourselves as living sacrifices. We know how Easter week ended, all beginning there with Palm Sunday. But we know that by the end of the week, some of this crowd had turned against him. Influenced, no doubt, by the religious authorities and the Pharisees around at the day, but they'd all turned against him. Shall we have Barabbas or Jesus? Crucify Jesus, release to us Barabbas. How come they turned against him in a matter of days? It was because, by and large, the whole week of teaching that Jesus had given, and you've got it from Mark chapter 11 onwards, from Matthew chapter 19 onwards, from Luke chapter 19 onwards, you've got it all there from John chapter 11 onwards. You see, all the teaching of Jesus, and you know what that teaching was? It was powerful. And it was demanding, and it was challenging, and it was really sifting people out. I'm the king, and if you really want to worship me, a palm branch on one day of the week is not enough. You give me your life. You give me your obedience. And that teaching of Jesus really sifted them out, and they couldn't take it. What about us? We worship him because he's a beautiful Savior. Not just with our words, but with our lives and with our obedience as well. So here is Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, God appearing in the flesh. He is Lord, he is God, he has openly declared himself to be so. And we know what kind of king he is and what that means for us. He is a humble king to be followed, an authoritative king to be obeyed, and a beautiful king to be worshipped. Amen.